used to be in earlier days that a generation was always thought of as being approximately 30 years. Remember those days? Alvin Toffler, in his very well-known book that came out a generation ago, Future Shock, indicated that a generation in just a few years, and this is the time that he was talking about, would no longer be 30 years, but just 13 years, maybe 14, which has a great deal to do with all kinds of circumstances that we are very well aware of in conditions in 2004. Doesn't really make a great deal of difference as to how long a generation is, but it's rather obvious that you can't do very much beyond your own generation. And some of us may live a little longer than some others, but it's still just that generation. And in Acts chapter 13, the passage that Daryl read to us a little while ago, and that we're going to return to at this particular point, David, the king of Israel, is used as an illustration of serving his generation according to God's purpose. Giving our lives for our generation is reality, even as the verse of Scripture that is quoted in your bulletin underscores. And I have to admit, going to lift a little phrase out of this passage for just a moment, and in fact I'll lift it out of its very verse, and then look at the context and put it back together again, if you'll permit me to do that. It is verse number 36 of Acts 13 that I want to use for this purpose. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. And the reason I lift it out at this particular point in these few thoughts that we are going to be discussing and thinking about is that I want to emphasize the fact that whatever the context has to say relates to David's serving his generation according to God's purpose. And though the emphasis of the scripture that contains this little passage has to do with the fact that there is a difference between David and Christ, the Son of God, in that David, when he was done serving his generation, fell asleep and underwent decay. The emphasis is, of course, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rose again and did not undergo decay, and lives to serve and benefit all generations, as we had already been told back in the book of Genesis, and see confirmed in this passage. It's nevertheless important for us to think in terms of just our little bit of generation right now. For now, if David served his generation in keeping with the purpose of God, then it's important for us to determine God's serving purpose for his people, isn't it? And we'll do that from this context. And I want you to look with me at the beginning of this passage that you've already read, but I will refer to it again. We will notice immediately that the purpose of God for this generation is to, and for his people in serving, in keeping with his purpose in this generation, is to proclaim Christ, the living Savior. Look at this apostolic message here that relates, first of all, to the sovereignty of God in this proclamation. Paul stands up in verse 16 and motions with his hand and suggesting that now you listen to me, be quiet. And he says, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. And then he emphasizes something that is really a remarkable little bit of history that emphasizes the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. Notice that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. And he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And he, with an uplifted arm, led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Now, if this is not a passage that deals with the sovereignty of God, there is no such passage. That's a remarkable little statement. And to proclaim Christ, in keeping with the purpose of God in your generation, you have to keep in mind that God is sovereign. Of course, it's easy for us to talk about that, isn't it? It's another thing to really grasp the significance of it. To proclaim Christ, the living Savior, by looking at this apostolic message in this passage and in many other passages as well, does not only deal with the sovereignty of God, but also with the suffering of the Messiah. In these next few verses, you will recall, in verse 23, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And we read something about the background of John the Baptist and some of the things that he said, indicating that he was not the Messiah, but someone would come after him. And he says in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. The apostolic message has something to do with the reality of a suffering Savior, a suffering Messiah. And unless we proclaim Christ in keeping with that purpose, we are not going to serve our generation in keeping with God's plan. Simple, isn't it? I happen to be one of those people who really hates to shop. Only one particular kind of store that I like to go in and spend some time in, that's a bookstore. The rest of it, forget it. Amen. I knew that would be of interest to you, fellows. Yes. So I was in a bookstore recently and looking around a little bit and go to the place where they have the cheapos. And I found this book that obviously no one wanted to buy. It's called The Messiah Texts. And it was a book that sort of interested me. I thought maybe I ought to buy it. It was only a buck and a half at this particular point. Written by a fellow by the name of Raphael Batai. And I found out that he was a Jewish scholar teaching at Brandeis University. And he wrote this book as a sort of a compilation of all the information that he could possibly gather among all the different cultures and peoples of the world who would ever come up with the idea of a Messiah. It turned out to be a very sad book. I didn't care for it in that respect. And it emphasized the importance of being concerned for the Jewish people who think the thoughts that he expressed. For example, in the little prologue of his book, The Messiah Texts, he talks in this little imaginary statement that he makes, it's a half a page long, about what happened in the year 70 AD when General Titus, who would later on become emperor of the Roman Empire, came to Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple. And this is what Dr. Pattaya says. "And when the flames engulfed the temple, three young priests went up to its roof and threw the keys of the house of God to heaven. A hand reached down and took the keys, and the priest said, 'How long, O Lord? How long?' And the heavenly voice issued and said, 'Not longer than 2 days, my children.' Then they knew that the exile of the Shekinah and the dispersion of Israel would last 2 millennia. For it is written, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday.' And they said before him, 'Master of the world, how can Israel endure 2,000 years of suffering?' And he said to them, 'Behold, I give them a ray of hope which will pierce the night of their exile. I will give them one whom they will never see, but whose presence they will feel all the time, who will never come, but will always be a coming, whom they will seek among the lepers in the gates of Rome and in the golden canopy of the sky, but who will be found only in their heart of hearts. I will give them him who will not be, but who will sustain them. I will give them the Messiah.'" How sad. That this is just an imaginary thing, as it is in the thoughts of Dr. Pattaya. God's word indicates that the suffering Savior is a real person. And he immediately continues after the speaking of his being laid in the tomb to express the significance of the resurrection. Did you catch that when it was read for us? But God, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, in verse 32. The very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the Father, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus." And then he begins to quote some scripture from the Old Testament, of course, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my God, my son, rather, today I have begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." And then comes that verse that we're looking at. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." And there's more, of course. It's not only the sovereignty of God and the suffering of the Messiah and the significance of the resurrection of Christ, but also the whole purpose of God, as he reminds the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. This is what he came to do, to proclaim that whole purpose of God, not to proclaim Christ. That's how you serve your generation. I think there's a second item that needs to be emphasized. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, and that is that that we are to, within the purpose of God, if we are to serve our generation, we are to provide an equitable distribution of the gospel around the world. It's amazing how frequently in the New Testament the idea of the every man is emphasized. Have you noticed that? I think you must have. It's not a rabbit trail, really, but we need to look at a couple of passages that emphasize this. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 14 and 15, for example, and we will not be exhausted there. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Every person. Take a look at 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse number 4, where we read about God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think of 1 John, we'll look at chapter number 4 and verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In the book of Hebrews and chapter 2 and verse number 9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And there are many other passages with which you are just as familiar as I am. The emphasis of every man. I want to come back one of those passages in just a moment, in Colossians 1:28, that certainly puts the emphasis on the every man issue in three specific little details. But I want to emphasize it here on the basis of Acts chapter 13, which deals with this context. We notice here in verse 43, just a little bit beyond here, where just before Daryl stopped reading there. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, this is after all of this statement had been made, many of the Jews and of God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Here he began with the Jews and the proselytes. Then in verse 44, we see that the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And you notice that here these are really different kinds of people, because in verse 45, we are told that when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. In other words, they were not Jews at that point. As a matter of fact, they were pagans. They were just the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, when you go on just a little bit to verse 46, you see that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, talking to the Jews. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, return to the Gentiles. And you find that Paul and Barnabas addressed their message to the Jews and the proselytes, as well as to the pagan Gentiles, and then to every person they could possibly find in the area. For thus the Lord has commanded us in verse 47, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. What I'm talking about is that it is important on the basis of what God is to say, in keeping with that serving our generation according to God's purpose, that we provide equitable distribution of the gospel around the world. That includes a lot of places, doesn't it? But the emphasis is not so much on the places as it is on the people who live in these places. I mentioned earlier in our earlier hour about the fact that I just returned this week from the country of Ireland, where I spent a couple of weeks of wonderful, delightful ministry. A country that has great significance in these days, in this generation, because of the important place it currently holds in the European Union. I suppose that all of you are aware of the fact that yesterday was a very, very important day in the history of the world, because of the fact that the European Union suddenly became 10 nations bigger than it had been, with all kinds of incredible potential relationships that are going to result from this, and problems that will result from these relationships. Received a letter yesterday about this thing from a friend of mine in Germany. And he says, May 1st is a day that Europe has never known in its entire history. This date celebrates the expansion of the European Union from 15 to 25 countries. To the already existing membership of 15 nations, 10 new ones will signal their cohesion with the European Union. Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Hungary, the Czech Republic, Slovakia, Slovenia, Poland, Cyprus, and Malta. 75 million Europeans will join an already large body of 375 million, making a population 450 million, some 175 million larger than the United States. Multiple programs highlight this historical milestone. The Konzerthaus of Berlin, Germany, and the Kulturpalast of Warsaw, Poland, feature on Friday evening, April 30, a simultaneous televised show, Welcome Europe, with leading performers of the 15 veteran member EU nations and of the 10 new nations. At midnight, Malta, the smallest of the EU nations, hosts the dazzling fireworks, which was televised to Berlin and Warsaw, complete with inspiring background music. At 5 o'clock Saturday, yesterday, in Dublin, Ireland, from which I left just on Tuesday to come home Wednesday, the political representatives of all 25 nations witness a special ceremony, the highlight consisting of children from all those nations dressed in their respective national costumes, singing Ludwig van Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, his tribute in 1812 to Friedrich Schiller's Ode to Joy, written in 1804 as a dramatic celebration of freedom. You probably remember some of this because, unfortunately, it occurs in a number of our hymnals as having to do with the brotherhood of all men under the fatherhood of God for all men. And my friend says, what does this all mean for Germany? It indicates that Germany, at least politically and officially, has conclusively overcome its tragic past. In his book Mein Kampf, Adolf Hitler, writing precisely 80 years ago, called the citizens of Eastern Europe Untermenschen, that stands for subhumans. Can you imagine that that is what Hitler called those people in Eastern Europe? But now they have become part of the European Union, along with Germany. But he called them subhumans who should be conquered in order to give their land to the Germans. It also justifies the present almost frantic reform activity of the German government to compete economically with nations that earn lower wages and pay lower taxes. It contributes to an enormous Roman Catholic influence. The 10 predominantly Catholic nations who have joined an already strongly Roman Catholic Europe. No wonder that the Pope wrote an editorial in Die Welt am Sonntag, that is, the world on Sunday, last weekend, urging the European Constitution to be anchored to Roman Catholic moral and theological standards. And then it opens the German borders to increased anti-Semitism of an Eastern European brand, criminality, and drugs. Yes, that's what it means. The European Union. And Ireland has its rightful and vital place in running this particular group of nations, which when the next two come in, as I think I reminded you a month or so ago, in 2007, will then reach a population of 485 million people, the largest consumer market on the face of the earth. And at the present time, to our major concern, the opportunities for reaching into these lands are decreasing on the part of Americans, that is. I just received word this week, when I was still in Ireland, as a matter of fact, in written form, that the city of Moscow in Russia, which of course is not yet a member of the European Union, and I don't know when and if is it ever going to happen, but it is certainly a major influence in Europe and around the world. The city of Moscow has closed the doors to any kind of outreach on the part of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now you'll say, well, that doesn't matter to me. No. But you see, they don't really care whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or whether it's evangelical Christians. They put them all in the same boat. And they think of them in the same breath. And if they are going to put the squeeze on the JWs, as they have now done, no more public ministry on the part of those people, period, then we are next. And this kind of thing is going on throughout that particular part of the world. And I'm afraid it's going on all over the place. And in these countries like Germany, France, England, and Holland, the majority of the population in another 50 to 100 years will be all Muslim. And it is almost incredible to accept that. But where we pride ourselves in these countries on ZPG, zero population growth, the Muslims produce more children than anybody, 8 to 10 in the family, and they're just coming in by droves anyhow and replace everything that that has happened in the past. But you know, it isn't only in these major areas that I have concern. For a number of years, I have been privileged to work with a small organization in New York State called the Catskill Mountains Missionary Association. You never heard of it, but you know where the Catskills are, just sort of outside the Adirondacks. They're a lovely area, except in the winter when you have to go there for an annual meeting in January. I wish they would change that date. Be that as it may, there are, would you believe, 2 million Jews who come to vacation there in the Catskills every year? Far more than the people of the Catskills put together, the Jewish visitors. And nobody's doing anything for those people. Except this little outfit. Because they want to have churches in the Catskills whose people will also reach out to the Jewish visitors. Well, that's in keeping with God's purpose to serve our generation, according to that purpose of God. I am delighted to be involved with a little organization that's called the Arabic Bible Outreach Ministries out in New England. It reaches into the Muslim world by means of the websites that they have. The entire Bible in Arabic, all kinds of other wonderful material in Arabic available to anybody who wants to get it. We have hundreds and hundreds, I mean thousands of hits a day. And we have no idea where they come from. From Arab countries, I trust, all over the world, where these Muslims so desperately need to hear the Word of God. We're not too impressed with what the Muslims are doing these days. But I tell you, they need to hear too. See, that's part of providing an equitable distribution of the gospel around the world. In a little situation like the Catskills, and in the big European Union, and in this enormous Muslim conglomerate around the world, and in little Mozambique as well. What a privilege to work with Charles in that respect, and with the others. And I'm delighted to be involved in that ministry as well. You've heard by now, I suppose, that the board of Grace Missions Mozambique has decided to employ a geriatric approach, and they have asked me to serve as the director of that mission for the time being. It's very interesting, and I'm just privileged to work with some of you in that process as well. Ladies and gentlemen, we have work to do. And that is to provide an equitable distribution of the gospel around the world. Well, I said we need to look at that in regard to Colossians 1:28. And I'd like you to turn there with me, and we will see the emphasis that Paul gives that here as well. And this has to do with not only the proclamation of Christ the living Savior and the provision of an equitable distribution of the gospel around the world, but also the idea of performing the whole task, not just part of it, but all of it. Take a look at Colossians 1:28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. You know, you can't make clearer than that, can you? That all these people are involved, out in the Catskills and in the Arab world and in the European Union and right here in Texas. Every man. Well, that's the greater aspect of the Great Commission. It's sort of like the Greater Commission. How in the world are we going to do this? It's time-consuming. Teaching every man. But you can't teach every man until you first warn every man. It has to do with sort of penetrating the mind of every man. I haven't warned very many men, have you? And I say it to our shame. We haven't achieved very much in that respect. Warning every man? Well, if it's not every man, because we have our limitations, we probably could have warned a few more than we have. Teaching every man with all wisdom on a deeper level. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching this message that we read in Acts chapter 13, had just had a major disappointment on that first missionary journey. The kind of disappointment that no one really wants to experience in our kind of ministry. His young co-worker had quit along the way. Remember that? John Mark, who was also part of that little team, didn't have an official position, but he fizzled. And that must have left its scars on both Paul and Barnabas when this happened, causing them later on to have a major conflict about it. It was a terrible disappointment. And when you look at this every man idea, even in Colossians 1:28, you see there is a sort of a culling process. You begin by warning every man, but not every man you warn is going to be taught. There will only be a few left of the every man concept. And then there's some taught, but not all of those who have been taught will be presented complete or mature in Christ. Some of them will just remain babes all their lives. And there is a progressive culling process in all of this. Nevertheless, Paul says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." What a goal. And this is done in Christ. That process that relates to this is in him also. Well, that's the way it is in our generation, friends. What are you doing in your generation? Are you serving it? I think that's a viable question, don't you? It's certainly something that I can appreciate in my life. And I will just leave you with this thought, that if you don't serve this generation, you won't serve none. Because this is the only generation, whether it's 30 years, whether it's 13 years, this is the only generation you will ever have. Let's give our lives for our generation and serve it according to God's purpose. Amen.